Our scripture reading this evening comes from Daniel 4, 26 through 37. The page is printed for you on page 9 of your bulletin. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, while he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I built my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Ella. That was excellent job. Okay. Kids, on your children's bulletin, there's a spot for you to jot down 3 things that I'm going to mention. So here's what I want you to listen for or do. The first, I want you to listen for an illustration about the Titanic. I want you to, secondly, draw a picture of Nebuchadnezzar when we get to that part of the passage, where all the things get a little weird with him, right? I want you to draw a picture of him. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a bungee cord. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll take a closer look at this passage. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks now for your word. And Lord, we would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask, Lord, that you would send your spirit to be our teacher and that you would open our eyes that we might behold Jesus in all of his beauty and glory and grace. And we pray in his name. Amen. Last Sunday night, the Carolina Panthers beat the Atlanta Falcons 20-17. And this was a big deal because it was the first game for the Panthers without their great wide receiver, Kelvin Benjamin. He had just been traded. And so their quarterback, Cam Newton, was in the press conference afterwards. He was being interviewed, and a reporter asked him how it worked out with this new receiver that had replaced Kelvin Benjamin. And so he had said, yeah, this guy's growing into his role. And then Cam Newton says this. It's like, yeah, we just lost a great player. But nevertheless, the Titanic still has to go. Yeah, so some of you got it right away. Immediately, social media lights up to point out the fact that the Titanic sunk, right? It's like, it's not the boat you want to compare your team to. And so plenty of people said, well, obviously Cam didn't see the 1997 movie, right, about Titanic. That might be true of you as well, but I would guess that most of you probably know something about the Titanic. It was built in 1912, and at that point, it had the cutting-edge technology that was all put in place so that it would be this ship that would be unsinkable, okay? So it was incredibly lavish and luxurious and was incredibly powerful as well. The largest ship that had been built, it was faster than any other. And again, the point was that it was going to be able to go places where other ships couldn't, where they had sunk previously. And so then you know what the story, though. It sets off from Southampton heading to New York City, and in the middle of the North Atlantic Ocean, this supposedly unsinkable ship hits an iceberg and sinks, right? And so it's become this vivid illustration of the danger of pride. Because pride, in this case, literally led to destruction, right? They didn't heed warnings on this because they thought this ship was unsinkable. That's some of the picture that we get of Nebuchadnezzar in this passage as well. So if you were here with us last week, you might remember that he gets this warning from God. And it comes in the form of a dream. It's the dream that was read about in the passage today. And so Daniel interprets this dream, and then he says in verse 27 that he's giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to turn from his pride. But he doesn't. He refuses to turn from it. And so what he then becomes to us is also a vivid picture of the devastating result of pride. And I think to a degree, we all understand that and know that to be true. It's likely the case that even if you're here as one who is maybe new to the Bible, you've probably heard Proverbs 16:18 before. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's quoted all over the place, right? Pride comes before the fall. Here's the question, though. Why, if we know that to be true, if that's generally true and we see that borne out over and over again, why do we still continue to indulge our pride? And then secondly, what, if anything, can be done about that? And so I want to try to address both of those questions as we look at this passage. Before we dive in, I want to remind us where we are. We've spent this fall semester studying the book of Daniel, and this book is a book about exile. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Judah, and he took Daniel and he took three of Daniel's friends, these young men who were the best and brightest of Israel at the time, and he took them from Judah into exile in Babylon. And so what we've seen over and over again is God's protection and preservation of them, but also his prospering of them. And here's why this is important for us. It's important for us because the New Testament calls us exiles as well. And I think it's important to ask the question, in what sense? Because obviously we're not exiles in the same sense that these young men were. We're exiles in this sense. We dwell in this world that is not yet what it will be when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so right now, we live in between Jesus' accomplishment of redemption in the past through his life, death, and resurrection, and then his promised future return when he comes back and he will make all things new. And so it's at that point he will make this world our true home and what it's supposed to be. But until then, we are in exile. The question we've got to ask and that we've asked of every question of passage then is how do we live faithfully in exile? So here's what we'll see today. We live faithfully as exiles by humbling ourselves before the true King. We've got 3 points to look at this afternoon. The first is this, the temptation to pride. And of course, we see this temptation to pride in Nebuchadnezzar. So where do we see Nebuchadnezzar's pride in this passage? Well, it actually starts back in verse 4. It's not printed for you in the passage, in your bulletin, but it tells us that before this dream came upon him, he says this, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So he's at the height of his power as the king of Babylon, which is really like saying he's really the king of much of the known world at this point. And so this is the fulfillment of the dream that had been spoken of in chapter 2. So Nebuchadnezzar had arisen to this great status, and this is what is said of him in chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings. to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. And so this current dream and its interpretation are coming to Nebuchadnezzar as a warning. So look back to what Daniel says in verse 27. This is after the interpretation. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." So Nebuchadnezzar has the opportunity here to turn from his pride, but he doesn't do it. Look at verse 29. It says, "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Pretty obnoxious, right? It makes you kind of want to cringe. You think, hey, no, he didn't really say that, did he? He did. He really said this. He's walking on this roof. This is the way roofs of houses were built in the ancient Near East, where you could walk along the flat roof. And he's looking out on this city that was legitimately amazing. This Babylon really was an incredible place. Here's what one historian says. "Babylon contained two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens and the city walls. The location of the Hanging Gardens is in doubt, but the walls have been traced. The other wall stretched for more than 8 kilometers, that's 5 miles, and according to Herodotus, had enough space on top." So picture on top of this wall. It was big enough for a 4-horse chariot to turn around. So the point is, this city was incredible. Here's the problem. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar has lost sight of what is the most important thing. And that is the one who has granted him this kingdom. He's lost sight of the fact that, in the words of verse 32, it's the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And so what's happened is he's lulled himself into thinking, "I did this. This is me. This is my doing." And of course, this isn't the first time in the Bible that this has happened. All the way back in Genesis 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel, where these people gather and they build a huge tower reaching to the heavens. Why? In order to, in the words of verse 4 of chapter 11, to make a name for themselves. So listen to how the Jesus Storybook Bible describes this. "One day, everyone was talking and they came up with an idea. 'Let's build ourselves a beautiful city to live in. It can be our home and we'll be safe forever and ever.' Then they had another idea. 'And let's build a really tall tower to reach up to heaven.' 'Yes,' they said, 'we'll say, look at us up here. And everyone will look up at us and we'll look down on them. And then we'll know that we are something. We'll be like God. We'll be famous and safe and happy, and everything will be all right.'" That is the deceptive promise of pride. That we'll be famous, we'll be safe, we'll be happy, and everything will be all right. That's the lie that Nebuchadnezzar believes in this passage. And that is the exact same lie that every one of us believes when we indulge and pursue our pride. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, it's this massive city. Genesis 11, it's a huge tower. What is it for us? What form does our pride take? I want you to notice that it could actually be anything, okay? Here are some possibilities. Our pride could show itself in our parenting. The way we compare ourselves to other parents, that the way our children are well-behaved or that they're at least not like their kids, right? Even our pride could show itself on social media and the way we present ourselves and the way that we long to be validated by likes of other people. Our pride shows in our grades or in our career success and how we stack up against others. Could be that you take pride in your own looks, or in your ability to schmooze people. I want you to notice, though, outside of that last one with the schmoozing, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. So in fact, all of those things could actually be good things that are gifts from God himself. How then do they become dangerous? They become dangerous when we start looking to them like Nebuchadnezzar and we say about those things, look what I have done. When they move into the category of sources of personal pride. Even still, though, I don't think that answers the question of why we would do this. I want you to think about this for just one moment. How could someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who had this dream revealed to him back in chapter 2, this dream that was revealed to him by God, where God said, I'm going to give you this kingdom. I'm going to be the one that does this. And then in the same moment, he can turn around and say something like he does in verse 30. I think that is incredibly telling. So I want to peel back the layers and ask the question, what is behind our pride? And I'll acknowledge that there could be multiple things at play behind our pride. But one that is incredibly common is insecurity. Prideful people are often the most insecure people. And that might seem counterintuitive because pride masquerades it as confidence. But if you peel back that mask, what you see beneath the surface is often a deeply insecure and fearful person. I know this from the inside. Here's how it goes. I can make a name for myself, if I can make a name for myself, then you can never really touch me. If I can show myself to be smart enough or thoughtful enough or diligent enough, then you can't ever really criticize me and I'm going to be safe because that's what I want more than anything else. And as you might imagine, this is incredibly difficult to see in ourselves. Eugene Peterson says this. He's actually speaking of self-righteousness. It applies to pride. He says, self-righteousness is like bad breath. Everyone knows you have it but you. So what might our pride look like? Maybe in a subtle way. Your pride could look like an inability to admit that you're wrong. It could look like an unwillingness to ask forgiveness even when you know that's exactly what you need to do. Your pride could look like you constantly finding faults with other people. You might even do this real subtly. Religious people are great at this. You might dress it up as a real concern, like, did you hear what she did? Like, I'm just really concerned about her, right? Or did you see what happened to him? We should probably pray about that, right? The whole time, what we're constantly doing, though, is finding faults with other people. It could be that your pride manifests itself in an inability to be excited when other good things happen to other people. And even secretly harboring a little bit of pleasure when you see bad things happen to other people. Even people that are close to you. Your closest friends and family. That this is the sickness of pride within us. Your pride could look like the need to get the last word. To show your right, to win the argument, to be represented the right way. If you notice in all of these things, the heart of pride is this competition. That's a part of pride at the very heart of it. So this temptation to pride is a very real one, and it's one that none of us are immune to. The passage, though, also shows us the devastating effects of this pride. And that's what I want us to see in our second point, which is that the consequences of pride. So what is God's response to Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to heed this warning of verse 27? Well, his response is to humble Nebuchadnezzar. So kids, here's where I want you to draw what's happening here. This is wild what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. I'd love to see these drawings afterwards, so bring them up and show them to me. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. This is God's prediction and his warning being brought to bear in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. But what happens in this as well is that God gives us this vivid picture of what is really the true nature of pride. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean what's been said by many, and that's that pride itself is dehumanizing. We see that in a literal way with what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He goes from this rational human being to this beast, to this animal. And there's a sense in which God is saying, when you try to become like me, when you try to become a god, what's going to happen to you is you actually are going to become something like a beast or an animal. You become something less than human. Why is this the case? It's the case because it cuts against the very fabric of the way that we were created. So if we go back to the beginning of the Bible, we know that God created humans as his image bearers to live in submission to him as the true king, constantly recognizing him as the true king. And he intends this for our good. We're intended to thrive in this relationship where we recognize God as the true king. And so the moment that we refuse to recognize that and instead try to be king ourselves, which is what we do in our pride, we become something less than human, something less than what we were created to be. This is why pride is so devastating, because it cuts against the grain of the universe. One of the best, another real vivid picture of this is Sméagol from The Lord of the Rings. So Sméagol's a hobbit who over time becomes something less than a hobbit because of this inordinate obsession with this ring and the power that it promises to him. So that by the time that we're actually introduced to him in The Lord of the Rings, he's Gollum at that point. And you would never know if not for the backstory that this creature actually is a hobbit. So this is the inevitable result of pride. And I want to say this. It's not a small thing. I think there's a real temptation to think pride is so ubiquitous. We all struggle with it. And so we can kind of write it off as one of those things that we all struggle with. And what happens in that moment is that we fail to see how dangerous this is. How destructive and dehumanizing pride is. And God is warning us of that in this passage. So the passage could have ended here. God would have been just to do what he's done. It also would have been really depressing and sobering, right? It doesn't end here. Instead, what we see is God at work in some incredibly gracious and unexpected ways. So where do we see God's grace in our pride? This is our third point, God's grace in our pride. Where do we see it? We see it in three different places. First, we see God's grace in the warning of the dream. Remember verse 27. God has given Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to turn from his ways. Judgment is not a foregone conclusion from the start. This is an instance of God's kindness and of his grace to Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, this is written for us for the very same reason. And it's incredibly important for us to see this because I think it becomes very easy to fail to see God's grace in the warning passages of Scripture. Because we read those and we're tempted to think like, eesh, that sounds pretty harsh, right? Like, that's not very nice of God to say that. When in fact, the exact opposite is true. That God shows his grace and his mercy to us in warning us of the dangers of our pride. Because he doesn't have to do that. It's because he loves us that he does that. One of my earliest memories that I have was when I was about 4 years old. And my uncle and one of my dad's friends were on the floor playing with me. We were in the hallway of our new house. That's why I remember I was 4 years old at this time. We had just moved in. And so I was playing with a bungee cord. And it was a bungee cord that has, you know, the metal hooks on the end of each side. And I see right in front of me on eye level are these great holes in the wall where you could take this metal object and put it right in there, right? It was an electrical socket, okay? And so I go to start putting this into the electrical socket, and my uncle yells, like he raises his voice, and he rushes to me and grabs my hand away from it. And at that point, I'd never heard my uncle raise his voice at me. It scared me to see him move that quickly. And so there's a sense in which I could see that and think, oh gosh, that was really harsh. Like, you raised your voice at me. When of course, that's absurd, because that was born out of love and protection for me. This is some of what God's grace is to us. It comes to us in the form of a warning. Here's the second way that we see God's grace in this passage. We see it in the dismantling of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And this is also a little bit counterintuitive, because what God does is he strips away everything of what Nebuchadnezzar was taking pride in. And that could feel and seem like judgment as well. But in fact, this is grace. So the question then is, how is this gracious? Well, similar to this warning, God is under no obligation whatsoever to cut down Nebuchadnezzar's source of pride. In other words, God would have been perfectly just to continue to let Nebuchadnezzar go down this path away from God, down this prideful path. And yet he didn't do that. He stopped Nebuchadnezzar, and he did so because of his grace. And this is often how God works. There are multiple people who will say that they never found what they were looking for when they were running away from God. So Jim Carrey, he says this, great comedian Jim Carrey, he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. On the one hand, that's incredibly depressing, right? The misery of somebody who has everything that we would desire. And yet they're still lacking true fulfillment. That is God's grace to us. He does this for us as well. You might have experienced a severe humbling by God, where whatever it was that you had staked your pride in was then all of a sudden cut out from beneath you. Your work, your parenting, your athletic ability. And it may have been incredibly painful in the moment. It might still be painful now. But you can look back on that, though, and you can see that it was actually God's grace to you that he intervened when he did, in the way that he did. You know, we sing about this in the hymn, I Ask the Lord. Here's what we sing when we sing this hymn. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Go on to say, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And then the last verse says this, in terms of what God's intentions are. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may seek thy all in me. See, that's not easy, but it is good. It is good because God is saving us in his grace from the self-destruction that pride will inevitably bring to us. So that's the second way. Third way we see God's grace is in the stump that remains. Verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So God is going to restore Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. His entire project here with Nebuchadnezzar is one of redemption and restoration for him. And we see this in verse 34. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So that picture of lifting his eyes to heaven is meant to show us that he now acknowledges God as the true king. That is what God calls us to as well. To lift our eyes to heaven in order to humble ourselves before him. How do we do this? We do this by humbling ourselves before the one who humbled himself for us. And as we look to this one, this Lord Jesus, we actually begin to see that we're that what we're seeking in our pride, specifically that security or that safety, is actually found only in humbling ourselves before this true King. And what's amazing is that God says this in 1 Peter 5:6. He says something similar in James. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Do you hear that? He calls us to humble ourselves so that he could be the one who would exalt us. This is what happens when we believe the gospel. Tim Keller puts it this way: the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. That is what the true King of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, does for you. He has humbled himself for you by dying for you. And now he has been raised and exalted for you as well. So that now, as you give yourself to him in faith, you can actually follow him on this path, knowing that your life is hidden with him, that you have nothing to prove, that you are more safe and secure than you could ever possibly be in him. And so you can humble yourself before him rather than seeking life in these prideful ways apart from him. This is the King who offers himself to you. He asks only that you would put your faith and trust in him. If you've not ever done that, he offers himself to you today to do that right now, to see the destruction of pride and to turn from it and instead turn to the one true King who can offer you what you're looking for and that can't be found elsewhere. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have sent this King to humble himself by becoming like us, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we thank you that this is the one that you have raised from the dead and have now raised and exalted him to your right hand, the one to whom now every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. We pray this in his name. Amen.